What is your definition of the good life? As we think around the room, probably each one of us differs slightly on how we would define the good life. A common thread, though, is likely to involve food, family, friendship. In fact, for many people, many cultures around the world, those three things together epitomise the good life. Friends and family enjoying a full table together. That's the good life. Joyful celebration around food and fellowship is one of the great pleasures of life. Sitting around a full table with good friends, great music, laughter and joy. That's the good life. We know that, which is why the absence of that in our lives for a week or a year or a longer season, the absence of that good life or the constant feeling that our experience falls short of that is so difficult. When the food is sparse, when the fellowship of family and friends is absent or fractured, we long again for that full table of life and joy. Of course, it's not about the food itself, is it? It's about the moments that are created and lived around that food as we share together. So different from family dinners in front of the television or on devices. But real feasting is in the heart with joy, not just the food itself, but the fellowship that it expresses and the fellowship that it helps to grow. And this is a great theme of the Bible. Not an often read or preached theme of the Bible, but nevertheless a great theme of the Bible and a great theme of this book of Chronicles. If you were to answer the question, what does it look like when you have God's people living in God's place under God's rule? What does that look like? It's not somber, long faces. It's joy, it's food, it's music, it's feasting and fellowship. It's the good life. And God doesn't invite us to a funeral. God invites us to a feast when we join his people. Feasting and fellowship is the wonderful reality and promise that God holds out for his people. In fact, God says it's actually the destination for God's people. That's the end point, is feasting with God. How about we pray and then we'll think about this final section of the book of Chronicles together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We pray this morning you might humble us before it, but you might fill as well our hearts with great joy in Christ to feast with him and with each other in true and rich fellowship. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, this book of Chronicles is full of feasting. I could show you any number of occasions, but let me just show you very quickly three times in the book of Chronicles before we get to the chapter that was just read for us. Three times where at high points of God's people, they stopped for long periods of time and enjoyed a great meal together. So let's go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's at the coronation, the handover to Solomon. 1 Chronicles 29, you can listen or flick it up if you like. Verse 21. They made sacrifices to the Lord and presented burnt offerings to him, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 male lambs, together with their drink offerings and other sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. They ate and drank with great joy in the presence of the Lord all that day. Now, as you think back to these sort of Old Testament sacrificial rites in the temple, I'm not sure what sort of image comes into your mind. Is it serious, somber, men in strange clothes and lots of blood? Well, that was true. But after the men in the strange clothes and lots of blood, there was then a great feast. The lamb that was sacrificed that would give you access to God Is then the lamb that you ate with your family and expressed that fellowship with each other. The sacrifice was a great moment of joy and feasting. At the dedication of the temple, over a few chapters in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the dedication of this great temple, Solomon observed, we're told, verse 8, the festival at that time for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a vast assembly. On the 8th day, they held an assembly, a church, literally, for they had celebrated the dedication of the altar for 7 days and the festival for 7 days more. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people to their homes, joyful and glad in heart. I think you would be as well after 14 days of feasting. For the good things that the Lord had done for David and Solomon and all his people Israel. This is the good life in God's word. God's people living under his rule, joyfully celebrating their fellowship with God and expressing that in their fellowship with each other. And we go over as many centuries and several chapters to the reign of Hezekiah. And there's a great revival in God's people in 2 Chronicles chapter 30 in the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah sends word up to the northern tribes. These are the tribes that had just been mostly obliterated by the Assyrian army. But Hezekiah nevertheless sends word up there and saying, those of you that are left, come back down to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover feast together with your brothers and sisters. Most of them ridiculed, but some of them came and they had a great feast together. We're told in 2 Chronicles 30 verse 20, the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Broken, grieving, in distress, but they gather together as God's people, share the Passover feast together, and God heals his people. The Israelites were present in Jerusalem, celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing. And the Levites priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. And then verse 22, 23, they've met together for 7 days. And then verse 23, they decide, we've met together for 7 days, let's meet together and keep this going on for another 7 days. As so often in our fellowship, we want to get things done quickly and briskly and then get on with the next thing. But they thought, we've been feasting together as God's will for 7 days, let's do this for another 7 days together. And this whole assembly with those in the north, verse 26, there was great joy in Jerusalem in this time. There'd been nothing like this in Jerusalem since the time of David and Solomon. See, this is the feast. This is the good life, according to the Bible, is sacrifices enabling the fellowship with God, and then great joy as you eat together with great music in families and friends. That's the good life. In our family, we talk about embracing the moment. And one of my daughters has even invented a hand gesture that goes with this. You can ask her a bit later on what this embracing the moment hand gesture is. But it's about embracing the present and being present in what we're doing now, not asking constantly what are we doing next, but actually living in the present, slowing down and enjoying and savouring the fellowship that we have together. They stopped for 7 days and then for seven more as they gathered as God's people. Well, let's look now at King Josiah. We're at the very end of this book of Chronicles now, and you'll have recalled if you've been here through the journey that this book of Chronicles is not just a very long book, one long book, but it's the long book that ends the whole Hebrew Bible, which makes this chapter, 2 Chronicles 35, the second last chapter of the entire Hebrew Bible. And here we arrive at a great surprise. Right at the very end, with exile about to land upon them, God's judgment about to arrive, God gives them an amazing, in fact, the greatest ever, we're told, expression of this good life. With darkness looming, there's a wonderful moment of light. Josiah was king in Jerusalem from aged 8 to his premature death at age 38 from 640 BC. So He reigned up until 20 years before Jerusalem was finally destroyed and taken into exile. This is now more than 350 years after King David, and about 250 years before this book of Chronicles is written down and drawing together the threads of the Hebrew Bible. Josiah makes a wonderful start to his reign. If you look back to chapter 34, verse 3, you see that when he was age 16, been reigning for 8 years, when he was age 16, Josiah began to seek the God of his father David. And then age 26, 10 years later, he purges the land of false gods. And in fact, he goes up to the northern kingdom, which has long been since destroyed, and he digs up the bones of the false priests of the idols and burns them on their old altars, cleansing the land. And then as he's restoring the temple, he discovers a scroll, which most assume to be the book of Deuteronomy. He dusts it off and does there what Moses had told them to do, this Passover feast, this great festival. Josiah's three sons, in fact, as you read on to the end of the book, Josiah's three sons and his grandson are the four last kings of Israel. Over the next 20 years, as the nation slides off, we're told they did not humble themselves before the word of Jeremiah the prophet, and they went into exile. But here, with that impending and that doom almost upon them, we have this incredible day. Did you see that in chapter 35, verse 18? The description of this day. The Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, 500 years ago. And none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel who were with the people of Jerusalem. April 622 BC, the feast that culminates this story of joy and the good life in Israel. He does it right. Did you notice that? He does it on the right day, the 14th day of the first month. He very carefully organizes all the Levites and the priests to be standing in the right place. And he provides himself an incredible number of animals for the sacrifice. Josiah, chapter 35, verse 7, provides 30,000 sheep and goats and 3,000 cattle. And the priests provide another 8,000 animals. If you work all that out, it's far more food than the whole people of Israel could ever eat at that point. It's over the top. Extravagance. The king in the line of David carries the cost for the feast, as did the priests. And there's a great slaughtering. We're told that the Passover lambs, verse 11, was slaughtered, and the priests sprinkled the blood. That idea of sprinkled is not vivid enough. They get big handfuls of blood and throw it over the people. And then you would eat the meat together. It's distributed amongst God's people. And by families and clans, they ate this great bounty of roast lamb. Very Australian, really, isn't it? Why such blood? Why such great slaughtering at the beginning of this feast? Because the sin that breaks the fellowship with God and breaks our fellowship with each other has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. Either you will pay for it with your own blood, or the blood of another will pay for it. And God, in his great kindness, provided for them the sacrificial system. These animals, by giving their blood, God would turn his wrath away from his people. And then in a beautiful twist, the animal that had provided the sacrificial blood for you to be right with God is then the animal that you eat together with your family and friends in the rich fellowship that God has provided. You celebrated life together. So the roast lamb is distributed, and for 7 days they eat together. I love verse 15 as well. It reminds us that the musicians are playing the whole time. And the musicians, to help them play the whole time, people would come and bring them food so they didn't need to go home and get lunch themselves. You can imagine that the band here, you got Cole on the piano and you just walk up with morning tea and say, Cole, keep playing. Here's your cup of coffee. The musicians kept on going. A such joy-filled occasion that people just had to praise God in song. And they rejoiced in the good life. What would this have sounded like to those that first read this book of Chronicles? 250 years after these events, 150 years after they returned from exile, and things aren't working out like they hoped for. They're weary, wondering if God is ever going to let them feast like this again. Will they ever experience a day, a week like that again? The fact that this could happen even with judgment about to land on them would have had to have given us some hope. Even here at the very end, God gave his people a joyful feast as their sins are forgiven and cleansed. The prophets look forward to a day that was coming. I think we have on the screen Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, on this mountain, this temple mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all their faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. What an incredible promise. A feast that is not just the finest food and the finest aged wine, but a feast that incredibly includes all the peoples. And a feast that incredibly is built upon not the sacrifice of bulls and goats, but a sacrifice that destroys death and swallows it up forever. What sort of sacrifice could deal with death? What sort of sacrifice could create that type of feast for the ages? And so the centuries passed. And then at a wedding in a small town in Galilee, Jesus sits down at a feast, a wedding banquet, and the wine has run out, but the King of Glory is here. Now is the time of joy. Now is the time of feasting, and the glasses are filled with the finest aged wine. Now is not the day of fasting, but of feasting, as the bridegroom has come. In his own ministry, Jesus expressed with such power the gospel as he ate and drank with sinners and tax collectors. The religious hypocrites would look at Jesus and say, "Why do you eat with the wicked and not us, the righteous?" Jesus says to join his kingdom is like being invited to a great wedding banquet. Many are invited, the invitation goes out, but few will come, and the excuses are so pathetic. Every excuse is saying, "I'm not coming to that feast, the real feast, the greatest feast, because my good life is over here." They've bought the false vision of a good life, and they miss out on the greatest feast that God offers to his people. And those that come need to be made ready by Jesus. Josiah's great feast needed thousands of sacrifices. This great feast needs one sacrifice for all time, the Lamb of God. And as the King goes to the cross, as the sacrifice that crushes death and swallows it up forever, he says to the most unlikely of believers, the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now, the kingdom of Jesus is like a great feast. Luke chapter 13, verse 29, Jesus says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Or Matthew 26, on the night before his death, Jesus says to his disciples, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of this vine from now until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is going to the cross to prepare that banquet for his people. And so we're called by Jesus to a great, great banquet, a great feast that dwarfs every other celebration. It is to come, but we see it in shadow in the church today. And so the earliest disciples, we're told in Acts 2, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, broke bread in their homes, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. The church ought to be a place of great joy and feasting. We have so much to celebrate. So much true and deep fellowship with God, and therefore so much true and lasting fellowship with each other. It's only coincidental that I happen to be preaching on this the weekend before the home house party, which is not perfect, but is an expression of this reality, that God's people gather around Christ, around his word, in his spirit, over food, and slow down to enjoy fellowship, feasting, and joy with one another. And the reputation of the church as dull killjoys, puritanical in the worst sense of the word, what a dreadful contrast that is to how we ought to live. The joy of the people of God and the fellowship we share ought to mark us out. People ought to say about us, what joyful full lives of fellowship those Christians live. Praise God, I know that some do say that about our church fellowship. Praise God. We invite people, we're invited ourselves, in order to feast with Jesus. It's a wedding banquet we're called to, not a funeral. We need to put aside the serious and somber, which, as Jesus so often pointed out, is the pretense of a religious hypocrite. True joy and feasting is the mark of a Christian. And this is not frivolous joy. This is deep, lasting, feasting together. Now, the circumstances of life for you right now may not lead you naturally to this sort of joy. Even just before the service, hearing of fractured families, of grief. How do we rejoice in that? Because we're talking about something that's deeper than a mere passing mood or a momentary sensation. This is real and lasting joy in the midst of God's people, which means even at the moment of grief, we have a deeper joy together as we wait for that day when we feast with Christ. We don't fall for the second-rate imitations. You don't need alcohol to feel this sort of feasting. You don't need to be drunk to loosen up. We have the power of Christ's resurrection life, the gift of his spirit. And so instead of getting drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, we're filled with the spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. Hear the call of Jesus to his church. Revelation chapter 3. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Jesus invites us to a meal with him and with his people. It's a meal that this day with Josiah, this week with Josiah, pointed to. It foreshadowed, but it could never capture the reality. And our eating together, our fellowship together at the church can never capture that reality as much as it points to it, as much as it foreshadows it. One day we'll meet those weary, waiting saints who first read this book of Chronicles, but who were filled with hope and waited for this day and for the day to come. And we'll feast with them. Jesus says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God brings a people to God, and it overflows in our joyful fellowship with one another, even through the deepest trials of life. That's true and lasting joy. That is the good life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the hope and promise of Christ that he will come in and eat with us and us with him. We thank you that we are invited through his work to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so we ask, Lord, that you might now in our midst give us, even as a shadow, that fellowship, that feasting, that lasting joy. And we pray this so that your name might be glorified in our midst and that people will look at your church and go, what joy they have. Through Christ we pray. Amen.